Our Father, we thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit among us and in us tonight, because we rely on the Holy Spirit to teach us all things and to give us spiritual understanding and discernment about the doctrines of the Word of God. We thank you for this Word. We thank you for a time of fellowship together as believers where we can quietly sit and consider the things which we see in your Word. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Boy, when Pastor Bob was talking this morning about from 2 Corinthians 12, the early part there, that he said he thought Paul died at Lystra when he was stoned. And my opinion is that you can't tell whether he died or not. I told him today that, or this evening, too bad he wasn't going to be in here because I was going to be dissenting from his view there. But he said he wouldn't be listening to it on the MP3 file. So, never fear. If you don't see me back here anymore, you'll know what happened. Well, the thing is that we'll get to that in verse 19, but in 2 Corinthians 12, as you recall from what he said today, the situation was that he was explaining to the people that he didn't want to glory in the things that he had done or the things that had happened to him. And in a few verses there, he talked about someone he knew in the past, a Christian he'd known some 14 years before, who had some kind of an experience in which he went to heaven and heard wonderful words from God, a sort of a rapture-type experience. And he said twice in those verses, those early verses, I don't know whether this happened to this guy, in the body or out of the body. In other words, it sounded to me like, was this an out-of-body experience that a person had? Or was this actually a movement of a person's physical body to heaven and then back again? And there's not a lot of detail there. But he mentioned this, and then in a few verses he goes on to say that God has done things in order to discourage me from boasting about the revelations that I've had. And so because he was talking in the third person about a third person in from verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 12, and then reverts to talking about speaking in the first person in verses 6 and 7, that many commentators assumed or concluded that he was talking about himself as being a someone who had this experience, and that he didn't use the first person because he didn't want to seem to be boasting. Now, I don't know if I'm going to live long enough for us to get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to get the real scoop on this. So that's why I'm bringing it up on the tape here, on the MP3, so that perhaps it will motivate Bob to give us the details earlier about this. Because Bob said that this out-of-body experience, if it was such or whatever it was, could have occurred to the Apostle Paul at the time he was dead in Lystra. He'd been stoned to death. The presumption is he had been stoned to death. The people stoned him to death, dragged him out of the city, and then he came alive. Disciples were standing around him. He came alive, got up, went back into the city, and then he and Barnabas went on their way to somewhere else. And all I'm saying is that I can't be sure that this occurred in Acts 14. Now, other commentators on this same subject suppose when they suppose that in 1 Corinthians 12 that Paul was speaking of himself, and then they're obliged to start looking for a place in Paul's life where this might have occurred. Somebody thinks that it could have occurred when he said in Acts 22 he was in the temple and he was in a trance. Acts 22:17 or some verse like that. Somebody else said that, well, this could have occurred when he was 3 days blind in Damascus after he had been struck blind temporarily by his meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was led to Damascus by his companions on the trip there, and then stayed in Judas's house for 3 days until Ananias came and told him what was really going on. And some say, well, it was during that time he could have had this experience. Others say, well, during the period of time that he was in Arabia. So there are some hints in the Bible that he spent some time in Arabia, perhaps up to as much as 3 years, of which the details we do not have, but where he was being taught by the Lord. And some say, well, this could have been the time when he had this experience of being transported to heaven, and so forth. And so, there's really not enough detail to really nail down exactly what happened or how it happened. All I'm saying, as far as relative to the teaching of Acts chapter 14, is that it's not made clear there what happened. So let's look at verse 17. We'll start looking at verse 17 because that's where we left off last week. Now, he is speaking to, in verse 17, he's finishing up what he was saying to the people. He came up with a very hastily prepared sermon here. Because when the lame man had been healed, then the people saw what Paul had done. Verse 11, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. So when he spoke to the man and said, rise up, he said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And the man leaped and walked. When this happened, the people saw it, and they immediately concluded that Paul was Mercury and Barnabas was Zeus. Hermes and Zeus. And that's what they called them. They called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest somehow got a hold of an animal, oxen, more than one ox. He brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. That is, outside the gates of the temple, of the city where the temple to Jupiter was built, probably. And when Paul and Barnabas heard of this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the people and crying out. And that's why I say, this was a hastily prepared message, and said, sirs, why do you do these things? We are men of like passions with you. We're the same as you are. We're human beings. We're not gods. And we're preaching unto you that you should turn away from these vanities or these gods unto the living God, the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. We're talking to you about a real God here. And it's not us, and it's not these ones made out of rocks over here either. It is the real God, Jehovah. And this God, in times past, allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. But he didn't leave himself without a witness. in that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. That's a great doctrine, which we'll deal with a little bit this evening from the standpoint of Romans chapter 1. And with these sayings, He scarcely restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. That is, they were barely able to keep the people from doing sacrifice unto them. I infer from verse 18 that they did keep the people from doing the sacrifice, but barely. They almost failed in preventing the priest and the people from offering sacrifice to them. Apparently, when they said these things, the crowd dispersed, because we don't have any information about what happened right after Paul said these things to them. So what we have in verse 19 is a kind of a skip in time, and we don't know how much time was skipped, but after that there came certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So some time might have been elapsed here, maybe some days or even some weeks have lapsed between the great mob scene and this particular event, which resulted in the stoning. The Jews of all this region now, if they passed through several cities there and had great success in winning people to Christ, you would imagine that the Jews in all the region, the news would have got around. They were dedicated enemies of the apostles. And those that didn't accept Christ as Savior, those who remained in their Judaism, were unalterably opposed, implacably opposed to Paul and his teaching and to any Christians at all. And as you see, as you read farther in the book of Acts, that when Paul, for example, when Paul had been picked up by the Roman soldiers and brought into the fortress of Antonia, and he had asked to Claudius Lysias, the commander of the troop, Roman troops, while he was being led into the fortress, could I not speak to the people? And Claudius was kind of taken aback that he spoke to him in Greek, but he said he allowed him to speak to the people, to the mob outside that were really going to kill him. And he would have killed him except for the protection of the Roman troops at that time. And he spoke and gave a testimony there. But one of the last things, probably the last thing he said in that speech, as you read it, was that God had given him the commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And this drove the mob crazy, because they were very, very much hateful of Gentiles, and certainly did not want to think that Gentiles were going to be brought into the same sphere of God's care as they themselves, the Jews, were in. So we have all through then for the rest of the narrative in Acts concerning Paul and the other Christians and so forth, a terrible hatred against them by the Jews of all regions, just as soon as Jews in any region found out. And here we see in Asia Minor that the Jews are following them from one place to the next to oppose them, to stir up the people against them, even to put them to death if possible. And of course, in Jerusalem, when Paul finally got to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, the Jews were there, were going to put him to death just as quickly as possible. Remember, they had a conspiracy that there were at least 40 of them that got together and said, "We're not going to eat until we've killed Paul." I often wondered if they kept that promise. Because, again, at that point, he was protected by the Romans, and the Romans spirited him out of town, and he was on his way to Rome. So whether they kept their promise or not, I don't know. Paul's nephew warned the Roman commander that this was going to happen, and so was able to save his life. But in both Antioch and Iconium, and now at Lystra, the Jews roused the people, including Gentiles, to assault the apostles. Now, it would have been pretty easy, I think, in Lystra here to to enlist the aid of unbelieving Gentiles to get rid of Paul. They could have told the Gentiles that the apostles have been trying to pass themselves off as gods. Look at these guys. They're trying to pass themselves off as gods, and surely they're not gods. They're just human beings like we are. Let's get rid of them. And so the people who worship the gods were just as irate, or almost as irate as the Jews were, that someone would come in and preach another god, teach about another god, Jehovah. So they persuaded the people, or that is, having persuaded the people, aorist active participle, having persuaded the people, they stoned Paul and drew him out of the city. Now, stoning was a Jewish punishment, as we see in Acts 7 concerning Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, they wanted to kill Stephen after his speech there, and of course they succeeded in doing that, but they took him outside the city first and then stoned him, because it was a sacrilege to kill somebody within the holy city. Lystra was not a holy city, and so they stoned him in the city and then drew him out of the city. That is, they dragged what they thought was his dead body out of the city. When they thought he was dead, they dragged him out of the city. They supposed that he has been dead. Now, the word suppose is numidzo, or nomidzo. And it's in the present active participle, so it's supposing, or presuming, or thinking that he was dead. And so, King James says, supposing he had been dead. NAS says, supposing him to be dead. NIV says, thinking he was dead. Now, here's the rub, and why I said the things I said earlier. Luke doesn't say here that Paul was dead, or that anything miraculous happened. And it seems to me that if Paul had actually died, and then he would have had to, because the disciples were standing around him, very next verse, verse 20, howbeit as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up, came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So in order for that to happen, if he were dead, he would have had a miraculous resurrection from the dead. I think that would have engendered, would have called for some comment on the part of Luke if that had happened. If he had actually died and then rose from the dead, on the spot there, within minutes or no more than an hour or so, I wouldn't think, that it would have called for some comment. There's no comment here at all, and so I'm not going to say to you categorically and emphatically that he was not dead. I'm just saying that you can't tell from the Greek of this, or either from the English, that he was dead. Some people thought he was dead, dragged him out of town. So that's the thing that... Now, is there someplace else in the Bible that says he was dead in Lystra? I don't know. I don't think so. I looked. And I looked through at least 8 different commentators to see if they had anything on that. That doesn't mean there's not something that could be put together to show that. That's why I'm saying I hope I'm alive when we study 2 Corinthians 12, if it comes up at that time. So, verse 20, as the disciples stood around him. Now, if the disciples or the believers thought that he were among those people who thought he was dead, they would have been standing around him while he's lying on the ground there. Undoubtedly, he was wounded and bleeding, at least, and may have been hit by, if he didn't die, he hit by with a rock in the head or something and knocked unconscious so that he'd be still as death. They might have thought they were going to have to bury him. like we see the devout men carrying Stephen to his burial in Acts chapter 8. But he rose up. Now, Furneaux, and he is, I go into some detail about the commentator whose name is Furneaux, a French commentator of the 19th century. He's one who did not think that Paul had died. Here's what he had to say about it. A splendid illustration of Paul's fortitude. Well, yeah. Certainly, if he hadn't died or been miraculously healed or miraculously raised from the dead, this was a tremendous illustration of his fortitude because he'd just been severely stoned. And Bob was describing today just a little bit some of the tortures that the Apostle Paul went through, including 5 scourgings. And so he did have tremendous fortitude that he could bear up under those sorts of things and still go about his work. Continue with the quotation from Furneaux. Roused from apparent death, he struggled back to the city, bruised and shaken, and next morning started on a 40-mile journey to face fresh scenes of toil and danger. And that's from Furneaux's comments on Acts 14:20. So that's kind of the... That's where I kind of leave it with myself in my own mind, since it's not possible, since it wasn't stated that he died, and I haven't been able to find out any further information about it. I suspect that I suspect that I won't conclude that there was a miracle there, a miracle of resurrection, because it wasn't stated. Everywhere there was a miracle of healing or a miracle of resurrection in the Bible, it was stated as such. It says a miracle took place. Someone was raised from the dead. Lazarus come forth. Peter says, reached his right hand down and lifted the man up. Paul said, rise up and walk. Different miracles took place, and it was stated that miracle took place. Here there was no statement like that, even though at many other places in Acts there were miracles that took place. Okay, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Whoa. He was stoned in Lystra and he came back to Lystra. I don't think I would have done that. But these two men were very, very much desirous in their hearts and had on their hearts the people that they had won to Christ. If, after all, Paul and Barnabas, because they were Christians and were preaching the gospel, went through these terrible hardships and persecutions and threats to their lives, surely the Christians that they left behind would be going through the same persecutions and threats. Probably the Jewish Christians more than the Gentiles, maybe. I don't know, but all Christians came under the hatred of the Jews. And so, as we see that the Jews were unrelenting in their pursuit of Paul and Barnabas and their attempts to kill them, they would have been as well unrelenting in their hatred and virulent behavior towards all the people who had accepted Christ as Christians. And so in that kind of an atmosphere, with those kind of threats prevailing, it was essential that the Christians be established in the faith and that they receive some form of basic organization to their churches, to their congregations, so that they can continue to grow in Christ and gain those gain the stability and strength that comes from knowing the Lord, from knowing Bible doctrine, from being able to function from divine viewpoint. So when they had preached the gospel in that city, that is, in Derbe, then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, there's a difference in verse 21 between the King James Version and the other ones. The English of the King James Version doesn't necessarily tell us that there was any success to this preaching. Now, we may suppose that there was, because a lot of people accepted Christ. But just from the language of verse 21 in the King James, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. The phrase, "and had taught many," is actually kai ikanus mathetousantes. Mathetousantes. Now, that last word is a word which means made disciples. That is, and we see this more accurately translated in the New American Standard in the NIV. When they preached the gospel to that city and had made disciples, made many disciples. And I believe that we can decide that when they preached the gospel in Derbe, they made disciples. That is, their preaching was successful in Derbe. That's all I'm trying to say here. That not only did they teach many people, but many people accepted the teaching and were made disciples. So from Derbe, then, the apostles returned to the cities where they had won so many to Christ in all these preceding months and perhaps years. Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples. And that's where this business of the salvation doctrines comes in. What do you do to confirm the souls of the disciples? Or, again, better, I think, in the New American Standard and in the NIV, strengthening the souls of the disciples rather than confirming. Strengthening. The verb is to strengthen or establish, and it's sterizo. To strengthen or establish. Establishing the souls of the disciples, or strengthening the souls of the disciples. Now, the NIV leaves out the word souls, but the word souls does appear in the Greek. Psukos is in the Greek. So the NIV reduces slightly the meaning of the original Greek. So the NAS gets plus one. NIV gets plus one and a minus one, which leaves it at zero. And King James gets minus one. So, are we keeping score? No. 1 Thessalonians 3. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Okay, establish is sterizo. Establish or stabilize. What is more necessary to a believer, especially a new believer, to be as quickly as possible stabilized? And how do we get stabilized? By replacing human viewpoint with divine viewpoint. I mean, essentially that's it. By taking in the Word of God, we grow in Christ. We grow in our ability to think about things from a God's viewpoint, from the standpoint of Bible doctrine, and to solve our problems then according to the plan of God, not according to some human viewpoint, to solve our problems and to make our decisions based on divine viewpoint. And how necessary is it that a person learn how to think that way and learn how to do those things as quickly as possible? Well, it's very important. It was so important that Paul was left at Athens alone because he had sent Timothy to establish the Thessalonians and to comfort them concerning their faith. To comfort is parakaleo, to exhort them or to comfort them concerning their faith. Now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, who has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. And again, establish or establish is stabilize in Greek, stairizo. Again. So that's his prayer for them. That's his exhortation to them. But his prayer is that Father, that the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father would stabilize them in every good word and work. Every good word and work. Good word is Bible doctrine, divine viewpoint. Work is the exhale of Bible doctrine or divine viewpoint. 1 Peter 5:10, you don't need to turn to it, I'll just read it. The God of all grace, who has called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you mature or perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So here again, a prayer that Paul has for, or that Peter has for the believers that he's writing to along the same lines, that it will be God who establishes, makes perfect, strengthens, and settles people. So the issue with new believers is, what principles of doctrine should be taught to new believers? We know that the apostles wanted very urgently to see all of their new friends, the ones that they now love in the Lord, to be established in the faith. That leads you to think, well, how then is a local church's teaching organized? Well, among other things, and there are a lot of things going on in a local church like this one, but one of the key things is to bring the new believers to a place of stability in the Christian life. People come in, they're new people, maybe they're new believers, or maybe they're new to Bible doctrine. Bring them to a place of stability in the Christian life to show them how to grow in grace, give them some idea of how to be spiritually productive. It's vital that that be done. So for stability, you have, I think, maybe three phases of education. You have the first phase of Christian education would be stability or orientation to the Christian life. And we have things like these salvation doctrines and other basic fundamental things of the faith to teach to people. Then for Christian growth, you want edification. So you teach all the doctrines which relate to spirituality, maturity, and edification. And then for production, that is, when a person gets to a certain point in life where they can be spiritually productive, then there are doctrines to be taught to people to show them how to be spiritually productive. And so that's the purpose for all of the different things that go on at this church here. The pastor's workshop, the language classes, the face-to-face teaching from the pulpit by the pastor, the grace notes, everything is all the booklets out there, CDs and DVDs and all those sorts of things. All of that is to provide things for people to do to make as rapid progress as possible. And it's possible to make very rapid progress given that some attention is paid to it every day. So, exhorting them to continue in the faith that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And so there's the statement there in verse 22. There's going to be quite a bit of tribulation. So, you mustn't think that because you have become a Christian that all of a sudden there's going to be some kind of force field around you now that nobody can touch you, or that God's going to shield you like that. That's not going to happen. There's going to be a great deal of tribulation. In fact, you'll find, I guess if Paul was speaking to them, he would say, you'll find that your life is going to be somewhat more subject to tribulation than it was before you accepted Christ. If not only for just the ordinary suffering that people go through in their lives, but also for this added burden of this persecution and the hatred of now your neighbors who are the Jews and so forth. Verse 23, and when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, I'm not going to... what I'd like to do with respect to this business about ordaining elders in every church and commending them to the Lord on whom they believed, I'd like us to turn to Titus chapter 1. To see a sort of a parallel situation where Titus was told that his job on the island of Crete was to ordain elders. Paul and Titus had visited Crete together. And it's possible to put together a scenario that at a certain point, as they traveled as companions, that they were on the island of Crete, and then Paul left Crete, leaving Titus there. And so by the time Paul and Titus had been on Crete for a while, and we don't know how long they were together there, certainly long enough to get a good idea of what the Cretans were like, both Jews and Gentiles on Crete. They were island happy. The Cretans were pirates, kidnappers. The Greeks were, that is. They loved to fight. They were great liars. They were extortioners. They held people for ransom as often as they could. Their philosophy, one of their basic tenets of philosophy, that there was nothing wrong in getting money no matter how you got it. They could have, they would have been right at home in a financial organization here in the United States in the year 2008. Because it doesn't matter to them how they got their money. They got their money by capturing people on the high seas, piracy, and then if the people turned out to be rich, they held them for ransom, sometimes for years until they got paid. They got their money by serving as mercenaries over decades and over centuries, actually. They served as mercenaries in most of the wars that we read about, the Peloponnesian War, the wars of the Greeks and the Persians, various other wars. They served as mercenaries, often on both sides, because whoever would hire them, and they liked to serve as archers. They were famous for being great archers with the bow and arrow. And that kind of served the Cretan personality just as well, because if you get killed in battle, how are you going to be able to spend the money that you're getting? Now, the money that they get from being a mercenary was, number one, they got paid for it, by the people that hired them, and number two, they got all the loot that they could carry. And loot would mean not only goods but people. If they could carry prisoners, one of the most lucrative things that a soldier a Greek soldier, a Roman soldier, and certainly a Cretan soldier could get was to have 20 or 30 prisoners to take home with them as slaves, either to take home with them or sell them to slave markets of one kind or another after the battles took place. Well, if you get killed in battle, you can't take advantage of this very well, so why not be an archer? Because an archer is like an artillery. He can stand back and doesn't have to involve himself hand in hand-to-hand combat most often, lest things really turn bad. But he can expend his arrows, and then they can leave once his arrows expended. Anyway, they were famous as archers. This is the character of the people that existed on Crete for many hundreds of years. And this is the character that Paul himself, as you see in Titus, that he recognized on the part of the Cretans, because as we say, as he said in verse 12 of chapter 1, one of themselves, that is one of the Cretans, he's speaking of Epimenides, a Cretan poet, he says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So this was a characteristic of those people. They were famous for being liars. There was a Greek word that was used in those days, kretimazo, which means to lie like a Cretan. And so if your little child was telling you a big story about something, the mother would say to him, you're lying like a Cretan, using the word kretimazo. So they didn't have a good reputation. And so when you read historians like Polybius and others about the Cretans, you'll see that their bad reputation went far, far outside of the island of Crete. Now here was Titus then being left by Paul on the island of Crete, and we can see Titus perhaps on the dock watching Paul sail away, thinking, what have I let myself in for here? So Paul says to him in this letter to him, he says in verse 4, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, or that you should set in order the things that are wrong, or straighten out the problems. I left you in Crete that you should straighten out the problems. Ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. Then he goes on to talk about the characteristics of an elder who was going to be ordained by Titus in the various cities. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. We've got three titles here for the same person: elder, bishop, and steward. These are titles of the duties that these men were going to have as the steward of God. Not self-willed, not quickly angry. These are characteristics which are the opposite of the standard Cretan personality. Not given to wine. Well, how are you going to find somebody on the island of Crete who's not a drunk? It's up to you, Titus, to find somebody like that. No striker. That is, somebody who's not pugnacious, or somebody who likes to get in bar fights and things like that. Not given to filthy lucre. That is, not greedy for money, for ill-gotten money. Well, again, the Cretans were exactly the opposite of that. They were greedy for ill-gotten money, whatever money they could get, however they could get it. But on the other hand, this person should be, verse 8, a lover of hospitality. That is, a hospitable person, philoxenos, one who loves strangers. Someone who likes the company of good men, someone who is sober, just, holy, and temperate. In other words, in all of this description, someone of very good Christian character, mature Christian character is what you're looking for. And I think that in verse 9, the key thing that Titus would be looking for, as far as the abilities of the elder was concerned, was that he hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, that is, those who speak against the Bible. Because there are many unruly and vain talkers, matiologos, that's matios, we talked about vanity or emptiness, matios plus logos, speech or words, matiologos, empty or vain speech, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And we see as we read farther in Acts chapter 15 and following, immediately as we leave chapter 14 of Acts and get into chapter 15, we see the Jews, the Jewish Christians now, putting up the idea that anybody who is a Christian ought to circumcise their children, according to the Jewish tradition. So, you have, during this period of time of the early church, a constant problem of dealing with this legalism, with the legalism of Judaism. And the one who stands up in the church and teaches people has to be aware of these doctrines and able to teach these doctrines, because there is a necessity. Getting back to Titus chapter 1, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped? They are turning over whole houses. That is, they are subverting or turning over local churches, local congregations, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So there is a type of teaching going on amongst Christians, by Christians, especially Jewish Christians, that were subverting true doctrine. And so the elder who was to be appointed has to be able, because of the sound doctrine which he himself has received, by the teaching that he has received from Paul and Titus, at least, enough doctrinal moxie to be able to teach the truth. And that is how the problems are solved, by teaching. And then as you go ahead and read through Titus, you'll see more of the details of what types of thing are taught and what the results should be that they would see from that type of teaching. So getting back to Acts 14, then, when they had ordained elders in every church. Now, that from Titus, I think, has established a picture of just what it is that Paul and Barnabas had to do, and what they had in mind that they must do was to find people with this type of character, men with this type of character, who had received at least enough basic foundational teaching that they could be set in the leadership of local congregations, maybe meeting in people's homes, maybe just small groups, but finding people who could do the teaching to get the people stabilized as quickly as possible. When they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. That's, they sailed to the west coast of Syria there, maybe to the port of Seleucia where they started out there, and then walked up to Antioch of Syria, where they had started, where they had been commissioned to begin with. And when they were come to Antioch and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. And there we will leave them. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to observe here how the establishment of new churches takes place, how with great difficulty and under great persecution, stalwart men and women of faith were able to not only establish churches, but to grow in Christ themselves and to see their churches growing in Christ with the activity of every member of the church fitly framed together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. They grow in grace in the sphere of love. We thank you for this witness and testimony of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.